Okay, let's turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1. By way of announcement, in the 10 and 6 o'clock periods, we'll be looking at some passages relevant to family living, marriage, and child-parent relationship for a couple of weeks. And then at 11 o'clock, we'll be starting with the book of Proverbs, or the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and that will be continuing for some time. Also, on Wednesday, we'll be starting with a new series, which will be 2 Timothy, starting this week. Our studies at 10 and 6 are going to revolve about, number one, the origin of marriage, which we'll deal with today. Then, second, the nature of true love, which will come up next Sunday. And then we'll look at parenthood in Proverbs, which we'll deal with 7 of them. So we want to look at the origin of marriage today, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And the first point as far as marriage is concerned is God began by, number one, the creation of sexual distinction. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man." The term man here is in a generic sense. In other words, it's man in the sense of mankind, including woman. It's the same way that you have in Romans when it says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith." It does not mean a man in distinction to a woman. It simply means man in the generic sense. So verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man, including woman, or mankind, in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky," etc. So notice with the creation of sexual distinction, you have the concept that male and female, and I'll put just M-F for the sake of brevity, male and female share two things. Number one, they share a common origin. And the common origin is stated in verse 26 is that they are created in the likeness of God. Common origin. Second, they share common responsibility. And that's expressed, both ideas are expressed in verse 26. Let's make man or mankind in our image, according to our likeness. That is common origin. Then following that, you have the remark that let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky. So far as origin is concerned then, it is common. As far as responsibility, it is common. However, coming down to the 27th verse, you have the distinction emphasized. It says, "And God created man," or mankind, "in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them." Emphasis, physiological distinction. Emphasis in verse 27 is on physiological distinction. And that is expressed in the words male and female, especially in the word female. The word female is as physical as it can possibly be. The word female is the Hebrew word nakev. And the word nakev means perforated, to bore through. Therefore, the emphasis is strictly a physical distinction between the two, describing her from the vaginal standpoint, perforated. Emphasis, then, on our first point is God created sexual distinction. The second point in looking at the origin of marriage is that why did God create for Adam Eve? And that is the concept, is that marriage, at its very basis, is for companionship. Marriage, at its very basis, is for companionship. And for that, let's turn over to chapter 2 and verse 18. And in this passage will be the emphasis that marriage at its heart is based on companionship. And to see that, we start with what we would call an axiom. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." Now, if you are a New American Standard user, you'll miss something at this point. However, if you are a King James translation user, then you notice that the words "it is" are in italics. I have not looked. Is that correct? Okay, if you're a King James user, you've got the words "it is" in italics. And the meaning of that, of course, is not that those words are important. The meaning of that is that there's no parallel to it in the original. In other words, when you have the words "it is," that has been inserted. There's nothing there to match it in the Hebrew. So if we were reading it literally, verse 18 would simply read, "Then the Lord God said, not good for a man to be alone." And we have mentioned previously, and if you do not have this in your biblical knowledge, whenever there is no verb, you have a nominal sentence in Hebrew. It's a good thing to know. In our English language, by and large, if you don't have a sentence, if you don't have a verb, you don't have a sentence. I don't know, that's a little bit archaic, though, is it not? There are a lot of novels now that are written with no verb. But traditionally, in English, we put verbs in our sentence. And if you don't have a verb, you've got a sentence fragment. That's not true in Hebrew. In Hebrew, they have sentences with verbs. They have sentences without verbs. When there is no verb, they're trying to emphasize axiom or permanent truth. This is a thing that everybody knows. This was true in the book of Genesis. This was true 200 years later. This was true 1,000 years later. And this is true today. And so we have what we would call something that is axiomatic. It's a maxim. It's true today. It's always true. And what is it that it is always true? Well, verse 18 expresses what is always true. And what is always true is that it is not good for the male to be alone. So the axiom is single life is not best. Now we ought to put parenthetically with that, that 1 Corinthians 7 makes exception and says that there are certain exceptions to it. And basically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is that if you are single, unmarried, you ought to consider the option of staying that way. And his argument is, if single, you have one thing going in your direction, more time. And Paul argues that his single life is used in the interest of more time to serve the Lord. And that is certainly true, that there is more time if single life can be maintained. However, he does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you can maintain it, it's a gift. So we stick with the axiom of Genesis chapter 2 is the emphasis on single life is, or being single is not good. So verse 18, then the Lord God said, not good. Now what is the sense of the word good? The first idea could be involved is, does he mean moral good? In other words, it's evil on the opposite side, and it's good on the on this side. And I think we have to say, to the moral sense, a definite no. He's not saying this. And the reason he is not saying it is not morally good to be alone is this is all before the fall. In other words, sin has not entered the human race yet. He's talking about Adam's condition before sin. So this cannot be good in the sense of morality. It can, however, be good in the sense that Adam lacks completeness. It's no moral issue. It's the area of lack of completeness. There's something missing. Now, we live in a day of women's lib and so forth, and I think it's important to put out that in Genesis chapter 2, what kind of dignity does this give to woman? There's no sin. The environment is perfect, but it lacks woman. And what does he say? This is not good. So this gives the concept of dignity to women. In an unfallen state, no sin has entered. God says it is a state wherein for Adam there is something missing. So any of you ladies can always say, in the Garden of Eden, with no sin, things weren't complete in spite of all of God's creation in the first 7 days because I wasn't there. Okay, so then verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good in the sense of completeness for the man to be alone. I will make a helpmate suitable for him. So notice we have, following in the context, God's design to meet that lack. And in the explanation of God's design, in the Hebrew text, you have three relationships that Eve bears to, or that woman is going to bear to Adam. And it's found in the words, I will make him a helper for him. First of all, the words, I will make him. In all of our translations, something is omitted there, and that is the fact that with the word him, there's the little word for on the front of it. And so the first idea in this context is, woman is God's provision. Woman is God's provision. And let's put down, I will make for him. I do not know why our translators have omitted the word for in front of him, but it is very clearly there in the Hebrew text. I will make for him. And this is the first idea, is the idea that woman is God's provision for him. Later on, she is going to take his name. And one of the two reasons that she takes his name is this one right here. She is for him, therefore she ought to take his name, which will follow in context. Second, notice she is called a helper. I'm not sure what number it is in our hymn book, but I do know we do have Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. You remember the, I don't remember what stanza it is, but the one that says, here I raise my, and then you have the words, Ebenezer. And if you've been around Christianity at all, you've sung those words, here I raise my Ebenezer. I always remember as a child remember wondering what your Ebenezer was and how you could raise it. Is it part of anatomy or what? Ebenezer is just, they just didn't translate the Hebrew, that's all. Eben means stone. And Azer should really be pronounced. Azer is a word that means helper. And in Genesis 2:18, when it says, I will make a helper, the expression is, I will make an Azer for him. And the idea involved in it is Azer. There's an unusual thing when Eve is called his Azer. And I can point it out by going to Psalm 33 and verse 20. Psalm 33 and verse 20. And as we go to Psalm 33 and verse 20, this is another passage that points out the enormous dignity that the Word of God gives to woman. The first point that gives her dignity is that Adam, in a perfect environment, without sin, was incomplete without her. This is the second one. 33:20. says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our Azer, help, and our shield. And the point of observation that we want to make is that the most common use of the word Azer or helper is applied to God. So let's put down, is the most common use, is its application to God. In other words, if you would want to say, in the Word of God, who is the most common helper? Who is the most common Azer? Then it's easy to answer. The most common Azer is God. And the interesting thing is that the title that is applied to him most commonly in the Old Testament is now applied to her. So we can say, in a very definite sense, she fills the role of God. She is to be to Adam what God was to Adam. And again, I repeat, if that is not dignity, if that is not of high position, I don't know what could be. So God takes the word that normally is applied to himself and to himself only, and he applies it to woman. Now, if she is going to fill the role of God, what's she supposed to do? What is her function? What is she to do relative to Adam? And that is obviously a next point, is if she's to fill the role of God, if she is to be an Azer to Adam, just like God is a helper to Adam, then what is she to do? When we talk about helping somebody else, it's obviously that we have to say, you know, what are you involved in? If I would say, well, that's one of those questions like that you always inquire further when you're asked that at home. Like if your wife says, hey, would you promise me to do something? How do you respond to that? Yes? Well, maybe the first time or two. But you learn. You never respond to that with a yes. You find out, well, you know, help you. What are you going to be doing is emphasis. And the same thing is true with being a helper. Would you come up here and help me? Well, what are you doing? You know, if you're cleaning the garage, no, I won't help you. So the idea that Eve is to be a helper implies that we need to find out what is Adam supposed to do. And when we look at the function of Adam, basically Adam's responsibility revolved about two things. I guess we ought to say three things. Number one, God told Adam that you are to fill the earth or propagate. Does he need her? Have you ever heard of any males delivering a baby into the world? Impossible. So God so creates that if he is to fulfill his responsibility of propagation and reproduction, obviously he needs her. That was his first responsibility. The second was to rule creation, animal and agricultural. And the third was Adam was supposed to make an announcement every morning. And the announcement that he made to every part of God's creation every day was very simple. I accept God's will. And how did he do that? Well, he did that by the fact that here was a tree, and God says, don't touch it. And every time that Adam walked by that tree and didn't eat of the tree, what was he saying? I accept God's will. That's best. He said, don't, so I won't. And therefore, he was responsible to pass it every day. Now, what is her function? Her function is come along and help Adam. In other words, we could put it in very practical terms. When he comes to that tree and it looks appealing, you are to take his hand and say, let's walk by it. God says, don't, and so we will not. In other words, her function was to fill the role of God in the sense of help him obey God. Help him obey God. And when we talk about the origin of marriage, that's the whole scope. That's it. If you're a wife, that's what you're there for. To help him execute God's will for his life, whatever it is. And therefore, you have the husband as the head, leading in terms of relating to God, in terms of obedience to his will, and you have a wife coming along saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to assist you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to push you. in terms of obedience to God. So that Eve, again, is, you know, second function is she is God's provision, and she is God's provision as a helper in terms of helping Adam to execute the will of God. The third expression in verse 18 is the concept that I will make for him a helper suitable for him. And the expression suitable for him is important because the idea involved is woman is to correspond, suitable or correspond to him. Now, what's the idea involved in corresponding to him? I would take it that when one thing corresponds to another, it teaches, number one, her equality. She is not spiritually inferior. And number two, if she corresponds, it points out her adequacy. In fact, you have quite a little, what would you call it here in these verses, 18, 19, and 20, sort of a hubbub of looking throughout all creation and what can we find that is adequate for Adam. And they couldn't find anything. As a matter of fact, when Adam was presented with Eve, and I think we can fairly say this, Adam wiped his forehead and said, "Boy, at last we found someone." And that comes out when you look down at verse 23. Verse 23, when God creates Eve, it says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones.'" And if you look at those six or seven words, which one can you take out and not change the meaning? Couldn't you scratch the word "now"? Wouldn't it make sense to say, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh"? Well, the little word "now" is a Hebrew word that implies at last. I've been waiting for this. So this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So that you have an idea that God goes throughout all creation and he sort of runs Adam through the mill to point out that, look, there is nothing out there that is adequate. Now, why do you think God would do that to Adam? Why would he run him through the mill? Why would he spend the time to say, going throughout all of the creatures, nothing is here that meets your need? Why would God do that? Why would he want to? What's he trying to teach Adam? Let's go right back to the beginning point as far as the origin of marriage is concerned. Adam, there is nothing that will meet your need except what? My provision. Is that an important lesson? Right off at the beginning of the human race, before the fall, God is saying, unless I provide it, unless I make it, there's nothing there that can meet your needs. And how important is that lesson? To recognize that there is nothing of value in life, there's nothing of importance in life that can really meet basic need unless God provides it. As a matter of fact, isn't that where we have to begin with salvation? To recognize that it is nothing that I can do, nothing that I can provide, nothing that I can make that will assure salvation. We have to give up everything that we can do and rest in what? Rest in God's provision. So it's interesting that even in the unfallen state before sin enters, God is driving home a lesson to Adam, namely the lesson that unless I provide something, there'll be no adequacy. And so I take it that's the reason for verses 19 and 20. It says verse 19, reading it, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." So the emphasis throughout the chapter, throughout the verse, is a long, tedious task of see what he would call the animals, whatever he called, whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But, and this is the end of a long process, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So what is God doing? He's saying, Adam, I want you to name all of the animals. And how long would that have taken? You've got to be looking at a long, long process. And what is God trying to drive home to Adam? Adam, unless I make it, there's nothing to provide your needs. I must be the source of all of it. There's also, I think, another important lesson, or two important lessons, in verse 19. And let me simply state it very easily. God did not name the animals. Adam did. Now, what's that saying? Remember some time back we went through a series on volition and pointed out that on the things that God has commanded, we do them without question. On the things that God has forbidden, we withdraw without question. And everything in life outside of that is left up to our own decisions. Now, if Adam had been, I think, a 20th century Christian, the verse 19 would have gone like this. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought to the man to see what he would call them. And Adam prayed and said, Lord, what is your will for each of these animals? I do not want to violate your will. I want to be obedient to your will, and I expect you to give me your expression on what should I call that thing in front of me. And God said to Adam, see that animal? Call it aardvark. And Adam named it aardvark. But that wasn't that way. The picture of verse 19 is God says, Adam, take a seat. All the animals are going to put in front of you, and I am going to be seated over here with my arms folded, and I'm going to give you no names. It is up to your choice. And so a very important lesson in verse 19 is that God respected the volition of Adam, and in respecting the volition of Adam, Adam was to exercise choice. And therefore, in verse 19, when it talks about Adam's naming of the animals, the emphasis is on Adam's intelligent volition. Adam had intelligent volition. And by intelligent volition, I simply mean that God turned it over to Adam and said, you look at the animals, you make the choice, you name them. Now notice in verse 19, you've got the three things that make up intelligence. What, if you were to define what is an intelligent creature, what would you look at? I would look at three things. Number one, intelligence involves seeing things. Or, we can put it in a single word, intelligence involves observation. And notice you have that in verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man. And the emphasis there is brought them to the man. For what reason? Adam, I want you to observe. I want you to look. I want you to exercise your intelligence. We often will express the idea of being alert and intelligent under the idea of seeing things. How about this sentence? He may be old, but he doesn't... Can you finish it? He doesn't miss a trick. And what are you saying when he doesn't miss a trick? You're emphasizing observation. He's alive. He looks. He's awake in terms of seeing. And therefore, in verse 20, God brings the animals to the man, and that is the first feature in intelligence, is seeing things. The second feature involves analyzing things. First, seeing things. Second, analyzing things, or, one word, evaluation. God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. In other words, as you observe them, how are you going to evaluate them? What name are you going to put on? What link are you going to make between the thing that you see and the name you put on it? What link are you going to make between what your eyes observe and what you think best describes that thing? That's intelligence. The third thing that is involved involves classifying things or distinguishing things. part of intelligence, ability to distinguish things, or classification. You would question a person's intelligence if you said, would you please bring me a fork, and they brought you a knife. And you said, this is a knife, it's not a fork. And they would say, I can't tell the difference. You would obviously say that there's something wrong in your ability either to see things or to evaluate things that cannot distinguish between these things. And notice Adam has all of these because in verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, classification, birds of the sky, classification, to every beast of the field, classification, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So at this point, you then have the preparation. God has brought Adam all the way to the point that there's nothing out there that will suit your need. It's going to take a special creation, and therefore you have the preparation of Adam's helper. The preparation of Adam's helper. Nothing out there will efficiently and effectively help Adam to fulfill the Word of God, so a preparation is needed, and that's in verses 21 and 22. Notice in verse 21, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And the first emphasis is in those words, that she is totally divine provision. Totally. Adam has nothing to do with it. Now we get that out of the words deep sleep. Deep sleep translates only one Hebrew word. Now if you take the Old Testament and look at words for sleep, there is, for example, a word radam that means to fall asleep. It's the it's a common word for what happens at nighttime. It's a common word that what happens in Bible class. It's a natural, normal. You just drift off, and it is important to emphasize that is not verse 21. Verse 21 does not say that Adam wiped his eyes, got sleepy, went over in the corner, rolled up a robe and put it under his head, and fell off to sleep. The word deep sleep is a word that is used every time in the Old Testament for supernaturally induced. The word deep sleep is for supernaturally induced. Divine anesthetic. And if you trace through all of the places that the word tardama or translated deep sleep is used in the Old Testament, it's always used in this context. God wants to do something, and he wants no help. So let's put, it's used when God wants no help. He wants every human emphasis out of the way. He wants to do it totally and 100% on his part. Used when God wants no help. It's God's way of saying, look, there's a need here, and I do not want your fingers in it. So he takes Adam by the back of the neck and takes a little hammer and goes, bunk, and zap, Adam goes out of the picture. And God says, now with you in the horizontal position, I can do something. It's used up in Genesis 15 when Adam says, how can I know that the covenant, the promise you've made to me is good? And God says, zap, and puts Abraham in a deep sleep so God can say, hey, it's all up to me. There is no input on your part whatsoever. And you might want to associate that also with it. It's not only when God wants no help, it's when God wants no input. No help or input. No suggestions, no assistance, no help, no idea box of what do you think I ought to do? And that is what comes along in verse 18. And what is God trying to say to Adam? look at them. We have surveyed all of creation, and there's nothing there for you. Do you get the message? Unless God provides it, there's nothing that will supply your needs. And then he comes along and says, all right, we've gone through this long process of going throughout creation. There's nothing there to help you. Now, to emphasize the point, I'm going to put you under the mask and lay you out so there is no input from you. And therefore, God wanted to design woman without any suggestion from Adam whatsoever as to what the model should look like. And we will close by saying to the men, how do you think God did? Did he do a pretty good job? I think so. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and your instruction, and we pray that we'll recognize that you have been the creator of sexual distinction, and you have stated right at the beginning of creation that Adam was not complete without woman, and therefore may we recognize her extremely high position, her extremely high dignity, that without her in a perfect creation, Adam was incomplete, and that you share your name, Acer, helper, with her. And therefore may we see the great dignity, and may we recognize that apart from God's provision, that nothing in life works out right. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.